The reading today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 5, dealing with the cause of incest. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud? Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am not with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that I'm a little yeast leaven, the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with the malice and the wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexual immoral people. Not all, meaning the people who are the world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or a sister, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you.
So Matt, I'm going to mess you up here. Is that okay? All right. All right. So there's a moment when you get on a plane. Like Connie and I fly out. Her family lives in Spokane, Washington, and so we have to jump on a plane to go visit her. We drove once, and it was a complete disaster. So we will only ever fly from now on. There's a moment when you get into a plane, right, and the door's shut, and you can hear it, and like the, and at that point, like, you're not getting off that plane. Like, no matter how much you yell, I guess if you yell enough, then you can get, like, escorted off the plane. But, like, you're not getting off that plane under your own strength or will, right? Like, we haven't reached that spot yet in our service. So, like, there are exits there. They're open and there. There's no illuminated pathways, though, to get you there. But it's... When I said, I think I was telling George Anderson, I was like, oh yeah, we're doing 1 Corinthians. He's like, well, let me know when you hit chapter 5, because I want to come. I was like, George, I don't know what that says, but he's not here, so hey, it's okay. No, whenever we hit passages like this in Scripture, like, you as a preacher, you always have the option, right? You just go, well, I'll just jump over it. And I think that there's something we lose when you don't deal with tough passages. This is one. Next week is again a tough passage. There will be more as we go through 1 Corinthians. And so, obviously the best thing to do is to pray, is to pray our way into it and to pray our way out of it, which we'll do. But then also I think just to say, listen, like, these are tough conversations. They're tough conversations to have. Let alone to have in the church where people have a variety of different opinions and views and experiences and go home to a variety of different places and people and are trying to figure life out. And so to that, I would just say, like, enter into the conversation with us. This is a conversation. We always want this to be a conversation. And so especially when we hit difficult passages like these, just remember that we always want to invite you into greater conversation, never into less conversation. So with that, let me pray, and then we'll jump right in. God, thanks that you're in this with us. Thanks that this is your word. It's not stuff that we just kind of made up off the top of our head, we're going to talk about this, and we're going to go at it in this way, but this is your word, and it's your word to us, it's your word to the church, so because of that, we believe it matters, and it is continues to be alive and teach and challenge us. And so, God, would it challenge us today? But again, would it lead to greater conversation, greater community, to better conversation together? God, that's our heart and that's our longing in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can listen. He can make it all the way up to the front and it won't bother me. All right. Listen, and speaking of, hey, there's a developmental stage, right, in childhood where, you set a firm boundary with a kid, and then they start to figure out where the line is, right? And then, so if the lines, they, kind of tiptoe up to it. My kid is in this stage right now. They find the line, and then they look at you, and they laugh, and then they crush it, right? Like, they just destroy the line. My daughter, Anna, she's in this stage where when she's done, she'll look at you and laugh and then throw her food everywhere. She will just she'll pick it up and just smash it on the floor. And no matter how many times you make her pick it up, this is what we've, because how do you discipline a 1.5-year-old? It's just she doesn't understand. So we make her clean up the mess, and sure enough, that she thinks it's a game, but there's this developmental stage, right, where you test boundaries, where you try to figure out where the line is. How much can I do? How much is okay? How much can I get away with if you're a little bit mischievous? And some part of me thinks or wonders if the Corinthian church in their Christian walk, which Paul says, Paul uses baby, sort of child, adult, he uses these images to describe our walk with Jesus. I wonder if they're there. I wonder if they're at this, where's the line? How do we figure, what are we allowed to do? Maybe we'll crush it a couple times and see how Paul reacts. I think that they're collectively at this stage of life. It just seems like they can't get it right. At every turn, it's we've just finished the whole division conversation, the whole you're kind of messing up the idea of authority in the church thing, and Paul's on that to this next issue. And oh hey, it's been reported that this is going on. There's no breath, there's no stop, there's no just let us recover and kind of figure out how to fix this part. Here we go into this next issue. But at the end of the day, I think what the Corinthians are trying to do is the same as what we're trying to do. And it's this, they're trying to figure out following Jesus in a world and in a context, in a society that is very different than what it means to follow Jesus and what it looks like to follow Jesus, right? So the context in which they are living, the society, the cultural moment that the Corinthian church existed within, Corinth at that time, was not, it did not represent what it looked like to follow Jesus. It did not represent what it looked like to follow God. And they had to figure out, okay, how are we now going to live? How does following Jesus impact the way we live in the world? And that, at the end of the day, is what we have to figure out as well. What every generation of church has to figure out. How do we faithfully follow Jesus in a cultural moment, in a cultural context that does not follow Jesus by and large? And so with that, what I want to do is just kind of lean in for most of our time this morning to the first five verses of chapter 5. So I'm just going to read them again, and let's keep them up on the screen as we go along. So it says, it's actually reported. So again, you can see it's actually reported. So Paul's surprised that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. We're going to touch on that in a few minutes. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning? Mourn over this loss. This is a real thing, cause real grief among you. And then he says, put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this. Kick him out. For my part, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit as one who is present with you in this way. I've already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. And to that I say, what? Are you kidding me? Paul's whole strategy, his whole strategy is to be, let's get people into the church. Let's get people into what this means to follow Jesus. Like, let's invite people in. And now he's saying, give the guy the boot. Like, just kick him out. Show him the door. Don't let it hit you on the way out kind of response to what is happening. And immediately, this is one of the passages that people just kind of flip over quickly because it's awkward. And they go, this is not an okay response. Paul is being judgmental and he's being way too harsh on this guy. This is exactly what's wrong with Christianity. Like, we have talked about this, that one of the things that people see Christians as is judgmental. This is why. Like, this is passages like this don't always help. People say, he's playing the role of God. Like, only God can judge people's actions. And so I just want to start off by saying this morning, discipline inside the church is messy. Discipline in the church, it is a messy topic. It has always been a messy topic. And often when we hear about cases of discipline in today's church, we can have similar reactions. Like, this is far too harsh. Or we can say, should have happened sooner. Right? The reality, too, is that discipline is becoming very, very rare. Very rare in today's church. You hardly ever see it. My grandparents, so I'm Dutch. Originally, when my Oma and Opa came from Holland, they were part of a Dutch church. And I'm not going to say which one, which flavor. But they were not so subtly requested to leave. Because they wouldn't send my dad to the Dutch Christian school. They said, there's a perfectly good public school. It has great teachers and great programs right across the street. Like, we're not going to send them across the city to go to the church school, that was the same as the church they were going to. We're just not going to do it. And it ended up, it was a big thing, but it ended up with them leaving. It ended up with them leaving the church. So discipline inside the church, even in my own family, in my own life, can happen. And sometimes, I would say, for awkward and potentially even weird reasons. In Paul's eyes, though, what's going on here warranted extreme measures, right? Warranted the church asking this man to leave. So it begs the question, why, right? Why was this specific instance so serious, so significant that Paul just says pretty quickly, hey, ask this guy to leave. It's better that he would leave at this point. The text says that a man was sleeping with his father's wife. That's what we have in English. A man was sleeping with his father's wife. We don't really know what's happened to the father. A lot of people think the father could be dead or the father is a widower, or divorced. So the father's not in the picture, most likely. It's also worth saying that it's not this man's biological mother. The way it reads, right? So his father's wife is either the mother has died or, again, they've been divorced and this man has another wife. So it's not the man's biological mother. There's also, third, a problem with our translation, which leads into the seriousness of it. So in our translation, it says up there, a man is sleeping with his father's wife. You say, that doesn't really give us a whole lot of context. In the Greek, it's a man has his father's wife. And so we don't like possessive, words being used in terms of relationships now, which is one of the reasons why obviously it's been translated this way, and also to say, listen, this is what's going on. But the verb and the way the sentence is constructed in Greek actually means that this is an ongoing thing. Okay? This is an ongoing relationship. So to say a man has his father's wife is to say that they are together. They are now the couple. They are together. It is an ongoing thing. A man has his father's wife, right? Now, that's what matters most to Paul, I think, right? Because it implies this. It implies an ongoing, unrepentant state of sin. So what's not happening, right, this is not a one-night stand. It's not we did this and we realize it's wrong, we're coming for forgiveness, what should we do? We've got to make it right. We're confessing our sin to the community and now help us figure it out. It's not a one-night stand. It's not a, we did this, and we're looking for forgiveness, we're trying to wrestle it out, like we're trying to figure it, we know it's not right. It is an ongoing, right, state of unrepentant sin. Nothing I'm doing is wrong. You can't tell me that I need to change my ways. Like, this is my part of my own life, and I get to do what I want to do with this part of my life. You can't tell me what to do kind of sin. If the situation was different, Paul would have reacted differently. Paul's response would have been entirely different. And we see this in, like, for example, the letter to the Galatians, where Paul says this. He says, if someone is caught in sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. Right? So two competing responses to apparent sin inside the community. So we know that what is going on here in Corinth, in the Corinthian church, is something completely different than, hey, you've found that someone has sinned, restore them gently, let's try to figure this out together. That's not what's going on here. We're not talking about a simple sin issue. We're talking about a sin that this guy is comfortable committing. Comfortable committing, comfortable living in, comfortable just kind of figuring out and not letting his following of Jesus, not letting his relationship with Jesus have anything to say with what's going on. It's a perpetual, unrepentant state of sin. Okay, so that's what's going on. And how do the Corinthians respond? And this is where I think it gets fascinating. And this is actually what I think Paul has the most issue with. It's not the issue that this man is in. It's not the sin issue. It's the Corinthians' response. It says this, and you are proud. You are proud. The reality is that this was a problem. So this was a problem. What was happening in this man's life was a problem no matter how you came at it. So firstly, Christianity has its roots in Jewish tradition, right? In Jewish history. And so we claim our roots back to Adam and Eve and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, like Joseph, Noah, like all these people, we would claim history leading up to Jesus. Jesus makes the most sense when we see Jesus and read Jesus in light of what's happening in the Old Testament, right? In Judaism, this would have been considered immoral. Like, this would not have been tolerated. In Leviticus, scriptures say, like, very similar, do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. So it's quite clear, like, this is not okay to happen. And then to take it even further, in Judaism, this type of practice could actually get you killed. So you could be stoned. You could rightfully be taken outside of the community, stoned, and then just like stone. So stone means like stoned, hit with rocks until you're dead. Like, if it's not like we're just going to throw a couple rocks at you until you like beg for forgiveness. Like, it's like it was you're gone. You're dead. And then at very least, if you weren't stoned, you could easily be kicked out of the community. You could easily just be kicked out. So in Judaism, it wouldn't have been accepted. The Corinthian church, though, wasn't made up of predominantly Jewish Christians. It was Gentile Christians. And so you say, well, maybe they weren't quite sure if this was okay in like Gentile or pagan culture. And that's why Paul says, right, to non-Jewish people, to Gentile, to Roman Christians, right, this would have been immoral. Now, here's the thing. Pagans, Gentile pagans, like pagans who were not of Jewish persuasion, who were Roman, were seen by Christians as some of the most immoral, especially sexually immoral, people in the entire world. So for Paul to say to them, listen, not even the pagans would do this. Like, they're listening. Paul has their attention. Because to those Christians, like those guys, well, at least we're not like those guys. Like, at least we're not like the pagans outside the church. At least we're better than them. And Paul's saying, listen, not even those guys who you think are the worst of the worst would tolerate this kind of action. No matter how you cut it, what was going on was wrong. And Paul's basically saying to them, listen, you know this. You know it's wrong. Like, you don't have an excuse. You know what's going on is wrong. And his concern is that even knowing these things, there are people who are still proud. There are people inside the church who are still proud of their brand of Christianity, who are still proud of what they're doing, who are still, right, arrogant about what they are able to practice as Christians, as followers of Jesus. They're doing likely one of two things. So first, they're either turning a blind eye to what is happening, right? They're just kind of saying, listen, this is happening. We're not going to think about it. We're not going to address it. We're not going to look at it. It's happening. We're going to turn a blind eye to it. And then still boasting. Right, and then still boasting about what's going on. Or, so that's the first option, and this is the scarier part to Paul, There are people who are boasting because it's happening. These are the two options. There are people inside the church who are boasting because this is happening. So first, maybe they're just turning a blind eye. What a lot of people suggest is happening is that this man is of like the elite society, very rich, probably a big giver at the church. And so the people inside the church are saying, listen, we just got to keep a blind eye to this dude because we can't lose him, right? We can't kick him out. Like, he brings too much to the table. We just have to let him do his thing. And, that's all we can do because we can't afford to lose him. And that's one problem. But the second one, and again, I say what was more concerning to Paul is that they're actually condoning the actions of this man. See, again and again, like, in the early church, there was this misunderstanding of freedom. So what Paul talks a lot about is the freedom that you have in Christ, right? The freedom that you have to live in Christ. And what a lot of people started to do in early church is they said, well, listen, it doesn't matter what we do because we have freedom, because we are forgiven, because there is grace, because God will always forgive us, because it has been done, right? So what the cross did is remove the old way of doing, of repenting, right? So you didn't have to go to the temple. You didn't have to take your sacrifice. You didn't have to repent for every single sin and every single thing you did wrong. Like, you were then in turn required to go and ask for forgiveness and repent and bring a chicken or whatever it was, like, to change into temple currency. And so it said, listen, we've done away with that. That's sad. We've done away with that. Jesus, once and for all, has atoned for all of sin, right? Has made up for all of sin. And so what was happening inside these early churches often is that people said, all right, we're free. We're free to do what we want. We're free to live the way we want because God has forgiven us once and for all. Every sin gone, right? God has made us new. So then we therefore can live the way we want to live because God will always forgive us. And to that, Paul says, absolutely not. Absolutely not, right? So in another letter that he writes, he says, listen, what shall we say then, right? Shall we continue sinning so that grace may abound? He said, grace is going to abound. Like, there is grace. But shall we continue sinning just so that grace may abound? He says, by no means. You died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? What's at stake for Paul is the very new life that following Jesus invites you into. Right, what's at stake for Paul is living into the fullness of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, that Jesus died to bring his believers and his followers. For Paul, a sin issue like this was representative of a Christian not living into the full life that they'd been given. Right, and remember, like, it's again, this is not a one-time thing. This is not a man who's come and asked for forgiveness. This is not someone who is struggling with something and trying to figure it out and has confessed and is working toward new life. This is someone who's willingly just saying, this part of my life I will keep to myself because I'm comfortable with it, because I like it, because I don't want you to know about it. But for whatever reason, I want to do this, and what I want is more important than what Jesus demands or asks of my life. It's not a one-time thing, right? This is constant unrepentant sin. And so then we get to, how does Paul tell the Corinthians to respond? He says, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning, and that part is so important, gone into mourning and then put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? And I think in this way, like Paul, so again, like we look at this and we go, okay, maybe this is too harsh. But Paul's concern is twofold. Paul has concern for the individual, and Paul has concern for the community, and both are really important. Both are important. So first, for the individual. Jesus, in the book of Luke, tells a story of the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son, so a father had two sons. Father owned a bunch of land, servants, like cattle. Dude was rich. He was loaded. That's all you need to know. And he had two sons, right? One son was faithful and worked on the farm and stewarded his resources well. The other son said to his dad, listen, I want my inheritance now. I want what's mine now. Just give it to me. Let me go off and live my own way. I want to do what I want to do. Basically what he's saying in this, it doesn't come across as this harsh in the book of Luke, but he's saying, you are better to me dead than you are alive. Because I don't want my relationship with you to be the most important thing. I want what is coming to me, right? I want, when you die, I'm going to get this much, so just give it to me now. Like, I just wish that were the case right now. Like, this is what he's saying to his father. It's his father gives him the money, right? Gives him the resources, gives him everything. So at that point, he's probably selling off resources, selling half the farm, literally, to pay this man his inheritance. The dude goes off, the son goes off, and squanders it all, right? Loses it all. This is like a really fast recap of it, but ends up sleeping in a cattle pen, like sleeping with the sheep, or with the pigs, rather. And in that moment, realizes, he says, my father has servants who are treated better than I am treated here. Maybe I should go back. And so he goes back, right? And again, this is really quick. He goes back to his father. And this is it's a great image. So, like, you know, dudes didn't wear, like, pants and shirts, right? Like, now, like we have now, it says, he girded his loins. He scoops down, lifts up his cloak, lifts up his clothes, his pants, so that he can run to meet his son. So, A, exposing his legs, which was a no-no in those days, because, and this is what's most important, if somebody else got to him first, he could be kicked out and banished forever. Forever. Like, for this son demanding his inheritance meant that he no longer had ties to his family. Like, he was done with his family. And when he came back in that culture, he could be banished forever if anybody reaches him first other than the father. So the father knows, if anybody sees him before I do, if anybody gets to him before I do, if anybody reaches him before, like, this son is dead. Like, he is gone forever. And so he scoops down, like, lifts up, exposes his own, like, nakedness and shame in those days to run to the son, to run to the son and embrace him, which was exactly the opposite that anybody would assume he would do. Exactly the opposite of what was expected for him to do. This father runs to the son. And I think what Paul is going after here is something similar. Is something similar. When he says, kick this man out, deliver him over to Satan, he's saying, listen, turn him over to the brokenness of his ways. Turn him over to the reality of his sin. Turn him over to live into it for however long it's going to take. Because that may be the only thing that brings him back to a loving father at the end of the day. And that's Paul's heart. He says, and maybe, so that he will be saved, so that his spirit will be saved, right, on the day of judgment. And so for Paul, his concern was for this man. We look at it, we see it as him saying, listen, just be gone, be done with this dude. But for Paul, it was much more important that this man realize the error of his ways, realize the sin that he was living into, realize that there is only one way to attain forgiveness, and that is to return to God, humble and broken and asking for it, right? And that's obviously not happening inside the Christian community. It's obviously not happening inside the Corinthian church. Like, this dude is just living into it, and there's no way he's gonna realize, right? There's no way he's gonna figure it out. So Paul says, listen, kick him out. It's not probably gonna be until he loses everything that he realizes how much he needs God. Paul's hope is that his spirit would be saved. Paul's hope is that this man would ultimately be saved by being asked to leave. Okay, second, Paul's concern extends then also to the whole church. Paul's concern extends to the whole Christian community. What seems to take most issue with is their response and how it destroys their witness in the world. For them to allow this to happen, for them to boast in it happening, right? For them to be proud. Look at us. We are so, like, liberated and free. We can do this and follow Jesus. Like, this destroyed, in Paul's mind, their witness in the world. See, in those days, and you can read about this, like, there are some crazy accounts of Christians. So in really, really early on, people started calling Christians cannibals, because they eat the body and blood of Jesus, right? Like, in their liturgy, it was like, we eat this body and we drink this blood. And so people looked at Christians and went, dudes are cannibals, like, they're kind of creepy. And so even in Paul's day, Christians were not looked on pleasantly. And so what Paul is saying is, listen, you guys don't need any help destroying your witness in the world. Like you don't need to help yourself. You by doing this, you are destroying your witness. People already have enough reasons to look down on you. They already have enough reasons to not trust you. They already have enough reasons to call you cannibals, though that wasn't until a little bit later. But don't destroy your witness further. Okay? Don't destroy your witness further by letting this happen. People already thought strange things about Jesus' followers. Paul didn't want to give them any more ammunition. Okay? One final thing. And then if none of the questions you have been answered, come to Bible study on Wednesday. One final thing. I want to read. Oh, I flipped my pages. Here we go. I want to read two or three more verses just as we end up wrap up really quickly. So 9. He says this. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Okay, do you get that? Like, do you hear the difference in what Paul's saying? He's saying, listen, talking specifically about people who claim to be Christian, but then who are living willingly in this constant unrepentant state of sin. So 2 things. 1, every single person in the church is broken. Paul is not saying you have to be perfect. Paul is not saying that you can't sin. Paul's not saying that you won't struggle. Paul's not saying that you won't mess up and that you can't make any mistakes. Okay? So don't hear that, right? Every single one of us is broken. Every one of us. So don't for a second think, this church is not for me then. Like if, you know, I'm not perfect and this church you need to be perfect in, then, you know, this is obviously not for me. Do not think that, okay? That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about willful, continual, unrepentant, you can't tell me what to do, sin, okay? That's different. 2, not at all meaning the people of this world. Paul's only talking about people inside the church who claim to be Christians. He's not talking about people outside the church. And I think for a long time, the church has made this mistake. And we've talked about this many times, right? Even I think I remember talking about this in like the live Q&A that you had, or we had months ago in June, it was, right? We cannot expect non-Christians or unchurched people, non-believers, to have the same morals and ethics as people who follow Jesus. You just can't expect that. You can't expect people who enter into church for the first time to look like us and talk like us and dress like we. If we are going to be a place that welcomes people who are far from God, we need to expect actions and morals and behaviors that are far from God. And so Paul's not saying, he's not saying judge those outside the church. He's saying this only applies to people who are inside the community. And I just wanted to make that really clear. Last point. What does it matter for us and for our church, for you, for this week? I don't know if I need to say this, but we're not kicking anybody out. We're not asking anybody to leave. Like, that's not where this is going. But I think passages like this are always best read with you asking the questions of yourself. They're always best read and understood and applied with you putting yourself in the shoes of not the people who do the judging, but the one who might be judged. And what I mean by that is, listen, not shame, not guilt, but I think it causes us to pause and ask the hard question, like, how is your heart actually? How is your heart? How is your mind? How is your life? How is your relationship with Jesus? Are there parts of your life that are unrepentant, continual states of sin? Are there pieces of your life that you've walled off to God? You say, you know, God, you can have all of these things. You can have 99% of my life, but I would really love to keep this 1% because it makes me feel good. It makes me feel, you know, welcome and wanted, and you know, at least like I enjoy it, and it helps me cope when I'm stressed, like whatever it is. Because listen, like we run the risk of saying to God, you can have most of it. You can have most of me. You can have most of my life, but I'm much more comfortable just keeping this piece hidden to myself. I mean, so A, the reality is God knows. But B, and what's more important, and what Paul goes after over and over and over again is that you are missing out. We miss out on the blessings of God. We miss out on the full life that God has for us. We miss out on the fullness of joy and love and acceptance, all of it that God has for us when we keep those pieces hidden. When you keep those pieces walled off, God says, okay, fine, but I cannot give you what I would long to give you. I cannot give you the fullness of love and of life that I long to make yours if you willingly keep this piece from me. And so into this week, listen, the point of this sermon is not to say, well, listen, okay, we got to figure out what sins everybody else is hiding because, man, like maybe we should be kicking some people out. The point is to ask yourself, how are you actually doing? How are you doing? Not to put shame, not to put guilt, not to burden yourself, but so that you can actually like approach God, who, remember, is that Father who like reveals the dirtiest, ugliest parts of shame of his own legs and runs out to find you and say, like, I'm done. I'm done hiding this peace. I'm done pretending on this peace. I'm done not surrendering it to you. I'm done living this life of kind of perpetual, like, forward and back and forward and back and struggling with this thing. Like, I'm done. Forgive me. Because I got to tell you, like, that life that he has for you is better when you surrender all of it. Let me pray. God, thanks that you don't, in fact, ask us to be perfect. The point of texts like this is not to, you know, make us feel the weight of guilt and shame and, you know, how terrible are we? Like, the point of texts like this is to point out that, yeah, there are pieces of our life, each one of us, that are still broken, that you still long to make whole, that you still long to make right, and what you call us to is to surrender. You call us to this place of saying we're done pretending, we're done trying to figure it out on our own, we're done trying to, man, just trying to work at this on our own. We need you. And so, God, in each of our lives, would you point out those pieces? Would you point out those pieces that we haven't yet surrendered, that we haven't yet given up? Would you remind us, God, that you love us deeply? That, the point of this is to lead to forgiveness and restoration and life. Relationship with you always leads to life. And so, God, would you do that in each of our lives today as we go? In Jesus' name, amen.